So as you can see, I am not Father Borkenhagen. I am a Dominican, and one of the things that Dominicans do is we wear a cape and a hood. And so in liturgical celebrations, we don't wear the beretta, we wear the hood. So that's a minor difference. A few years ago, while doing hospital ministry in Colorado, while I was a seminarian, I met a local parishioner who I'll name Dan, even though that's not really his name. Anyways, since I studied computer engineering and he was an avid technologist, we had something in common. Or perhaps he was just interested in helping me fit into the parochial scene. And whatever the reason, eventually there was this revelation on his part that he was in a same-sex relationship. Okay. He volunteered it, probably because he was comfortable identifying with it. And let's face it, our society, for one reason or another, has normalized it. At this point in my pastoral formation, which was a long time ago, I was not really prepared to minister to this person's needs, nor do I think he wanted it. I think he was just letting me know because, well, he lets everyone know, and perhaps he was looking for some sort of validation on my part. Obviously, I knew the magisterial teachings of the church and its objections to this type of union. But not so much that I could just open up my little toolbox and pull out some theological and pastoral care. But knowing myself, I knew that I had to do something, even if it meant compromising our somewhat limited friendship. In the end, I had to overcome my natural avoidance of these types of situations and sit down with him gently and express my concerns about his choices in life and how what we do greatly influences our eternal souls. I was going by the axiom, when we're silent, we intimate consent, which is not the message we necessarily want to convey. Now, to be fair, he did take it well, even if he didn't completely agree with me. I was, after all, only a budding seminarian towing the company line. And most likely the parish he was in had either ignored his situation, deeming it too difficult to deal with, or sadly the parish was negligent in its job of upholding and preaching some of the more difficult moral teachings. A year later, when I was back at my seminary in California, I received an email from Dan. He actually sent it to many people, and I was just one of the recipients. In it was this painting of a scene in today's gospel, the woman caught in adultery. But this painting had a different take. Instead of showing the complete scene with the self-righteous Pharisees and the townspeople about to stone the woman, with Jesus interrupting, it shows everything from the woman's perspective, with Jesus and in her direct point of view. Naturally, since we don't see what, since we see what she sees, she's not actually in the painting. But what does she see? And this is where the artist adds his own commentary. Of course, the townspeople and the Pharisees are standing defiant, indignant, and unforgiving. Jesus, in contrast, is kneeling, reaching forward with a helping hand. With his eyes, he offers his unconditional love. Dan was impressed by this interpretation, stating in his email, he does not condone us or of our sins, but he doesn't condemn us either. While everyone else is quick to drive us away, to kill us off, he offers his hand to help us. Jesus never raises a fist in anger. He opens his hand and his heart. Let the one without sin cast the first stone. And this was Dan's way of saying that Jesus accepts him and his choices. I would contend that Jesus does accept us, but not necessarily our choices. Again, this put me in a little bit of a pickle. Here we have someone that needs the love of Christ, as we all do, but he manages to read this gospel with some help from this painting and probably some of his friends who were all too eager to dismiss the church's teaching, and then twist it into a narrative that supported him in his lifestyle. Again, my silence, should I have done anything, ignored his email? And that would signal an agreement with his interpretation and thus allow him to believe that I consented to his status. This meant that I was obliged to reach out to him and relay what the church really teaches on this particular scripture passage in an email of all forms. I started with Jesus' own words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and do not sin anymore." This is really the crux of the piece. Yes, Jesus does love us and he does not condemn us, but he still recognizes that we are sinners. Think of us as a parent confronting his or her child who has done something wrong. We love them unconditionally, of course, but we recognize that we have to still corral them away from something that we know would be dangerous to them, sometimes disciplining them in what, especially if it's severe. You know what the most terrifying thing for me and my brothers were when we were growing up? It was these words spoken by our mom when we did something wrong. "Wait until your father gets home." What was worse, the punishment that actually came our way or the interminable wait for our dad to actually come home? It was actually the latter. Jesus does the same for us. He loves us unconditionally, but he also knows that we need some motivation to keep us on the straight and narrow. In his case, that motivation is the joys of the heavenly kingdom. It is unattainable if we ignore his teachings, and the consequences result in a much more difficult, maybe hotter place, if you will. This is, of course, unpopular, but it is the reality of our faith. The beauty of Jesus' teachings is that we have a path to rectify our sins, to take advantage of his sacrifice on our behalf, the sacrament of confession. And Father Toby will mention this when he gives our introduction after communion. You don't know me, and I don't know you, and pretty soon I'm going away, and we'll probably never encounter each other again. So this is a great opportunity to come to confession, especially if you have something that you want to say, and you know Father, and he probably knows you. These sacraments are very, very much important for us, and they help us to lead that sinless life. It is difficult to be certain, but it is what conversion is about. If we make micro changes to our lives, over time the changes actually are substantial, and we really already know this. Naturally, in our society, my scenario with Dan is probably the easiest. He's a friend to be certain, but not one that is so close that we would be devastated if things didn't get resolved. We just go our own ways, perhaps a little sadder. Where these scenarios get more complicated is when they hit right at home. So close to home that they're actually at home with family. With the general societal sentiment that I'm entitled to do what I want, message of disapproval are often met with hostility. And given that there are very few people that enjoy confrontation, even if handled delicately, we tend to just let things slide, and our initial response is just silence. But herein lies the problem. As I said, silence often indicates consent or approval, even if we don't feel that way. And it's especially bad if there's no approval or even disapproval, which really ought to be there since it's inconsistent with our trying to live a life of sanctity. The result is usually a posture of passive aggression, anger, or hurt, which are usually the first steps in a decline of what would ordinarily be a healthy relationship, critical for a family. And what's worse is that feeling of consent disguises the opposite, and the parties involved act in a way that everything is just fine, even though the elephant in the room has already been there and has been there for a while. And the other's response is actual consent. This is problematic because it means that not only is our loved one's soul at risk, but our own soul as well. But how can this be? Love is love, right? That's what proponents of the movement towards same-sex relationships and marriage have touted. And family harmony is somewhat restored. Well, that might sound true if we equate love with sentimental and physical sensation. But we all know that it is not just biology. But rarely do we think about the concept of love in the sense that it is a gratuitous gift from God. Think about that for a moment. God made us men and women to be complementary to each other, to love each other exactly as Jesus loves his bride, the church. And this might sound awkward initially, but it is what we are called to do in order to reach sanctity. For what exactly did Jesus do for the church? He sacrificed his very life for the church, as every husband and wife should do for each other. And this sacrifice involves the beginning of children, should God will it. And the process of sanctification becomes more refined. We can't think only of ourselves, especially if we have little babies. It's just not possible. This brings us to the most feared words that kids may hear that I mentioned before: wait until your father gets home. My father always hated punishing us. He told us himself. Of course, we were a little bit skeptical. But as adults, when trying to form our young ones, we recognize the sense of obligation we have in disciplining them for the sake of their formation. Without boundaries, the kids will not learn the fundamentals of living a moral and ethical life. And as such, we do it because we love them and we want them to have these skills so that they can actually function in society, to know what is right and to know what is wrong. And more importantly, how to learn to love, to sacrifice for the sake of others. On the other hand, when our kids are adults, we no longer have the same type of influence on them that we once had before. We can no longer discipline them in the same way when they were merely youth. Yet we still have to keep our own moral standards, letting them know in the most parental way that we love them unconditionally. Unconditionally means that whatever they do, we will still and always love them. However, this doesn't mean that we have to approve or agree with whatever they do. Love, in the complete emptying of oneself for another, is perfected in the state of marriage between man and woman. Why? Because it is the one set of conditions in nature that actually produce life, a gift from God. Any other form is incomplete, a shadow of it. Now, much ink has been spilt on the theology that the unitive part of marriage cannot be unconditional unless it is also procreative. When they are separated, terrible things can happen. And Pope St. Paul VI wrote about this in his encyclical Humanae Vitae. And he was prophetic. Even the New York Times mentioned that everything that Paul VI predicted has happened. A few years ago, a news article reported that a male same-sex couple brought a girl into the world using the seed of one of the partners combined with the egg of the sister of the other partner, and implanting the fertilized embryo in the womb of the first partner's mother. This makes the little girl's legal guardians her father, her uncle, and in some twisted way, her grandmother, her mother. While everybody seems to have gotten what they wanted, their desires, their hopes, their fulfillment, nobody bothered to ask the child produced of this union, or unions, if that's what she wanted, what she deserved or was entitled to. And she will likely live a life of shame, ridicule, depression, or be put on stage as a sideshow, probably as a political pawn to encourage societal acceptance of this behavior. Naturally, this is not the forum to answer all of these issues, many of which seem impossible, but I encourage all of us to research what the church has to say in this and other areas. For instance, political and social activists often conveniently leave out the church's official teaching on people with same-sex attraction, which is clear. Persons who experience these tendencies must be accepted with respect, compassion, and sensitivity, and that every sign of unjust discrimination in their regard should be avoided. However, it also makes clear that under no circumstances can the acts associated with this lifestyle be approved. While these quotes from the Catechism of the Catholic Church are clear and refute its critics, those in opposition tend to go directly for the ad hominem, that we are bigots and haters. Convenient terms for anyone that gets in the way of certain entitlements. We are called to love and respect all people's dignity, but we must take issue with the actions of those that can harm themselves and the broader society. We Catholics look forward to the future and what kind of world our children will inherit. It is impossible to achieve a life of sanctity if we think only of ourselves. And this must be instilled in our children. It is, after all, Jesus' second commandment. As I said, we will be hearing confessions during this entire mission, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. So it's an opportunity for us to cleanse ourselves of all of our sins, not just these sins, but all of sins, and reunite ourselves with the God who loves us unconditionally.